Scripture for our sermon this morning comes to us from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we return this morning to our study of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, it's important for us to remember where we are in the structure of the letter, where we are in the argument of Paul's epistle. As we've noted numerous times previously in our study, the epistle to the Ephesians can be divided into two major sections or halves. The first consisting primarily of doctrinal instruction, and then the second half or section consisting primarily of practical application and exhortation. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul reminds the Christians living in Ephesus of who they are in Christ. They, whether they be believing Jews or Gentile converts to Christ, are now saints. They're holy ones. They're the ones set apart unto God. They're the adopted sons of God, those who have been predestined in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. They are those who, through Christ's blood, have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They are those who, united to Christ, have been raised up together with Him and seated in the heavenly places. They are those who, through the same Spirit that was in Christ, now fills them also. And that same Spirit that was in Christ and now fills them forms them into one body, Christ's bride, the church, God's holy temple, God's dwelling place on earth. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul tells the Ephesians how they should live in light of that reality. If all of that is true, then how should we live? How should we think? How should we speak? How should we act? Chapters 1 through 3 contain only one imperative, only one verb in the imperative mood, which is simply when you give a command, it's in the imperative. Chapters 1 through 3 only contain one imperative, namely, for the Gentile converts to Christianity to remember that they were once without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. We see that one imperative in that first section in chapter 2, verse 11. In contrast to this, though, these final three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, contain 39 imperatives, 39 commands, 39 exhortations. You see, for Paul, true Christianity is about much more than orthodoxy, correct doctrine, correct thinking. It is also about orthopraxy, correct living, correct practice. True Christianity consists more than what goes on behind our eyes and between our ears for the Apostle Paul. True Christianity for the Apostle Paul is incarnational. It's enfleshed. It's embodied. It has legs, and it uses them to walk, which we saw there in our passage. I beseech you to walk. And that's a Greek verb that is used for ethical conduct. I beseech you to live this way. I beseech you to act this way. The doctrinal content of our calling, which is laid out in chapters 1 through 3, you see, leads to practical implications for our conduct. The doctrinal content of our calling leads to practical implications upon and for our conduct, how we live, how we walk as Christians. This is why Paul says that little word there that is so important, therefore. If you want to understand Pauline theology, you have to see these little conjunctions and the prepositions. That's where all of the theology is packed into, is in these little words like therefore, in, by, with, through. That's why Paul then says here, therefore, that is, in light of everything that I said to you about your calling in chapters 1 through 3, I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Therefore, this being true of you, this is then how you are to live. So chapters 4 through 6 are really Paul's exposition of what it means to walk worthy of the Christian calling. What it looks like to walk worthy of our calling as Christ's people. As we will see in our study of these final chapters, the practical implications that our calling has upon our conduct are holistic. That is, they have implications, it has implications for every area of our lives. Our calling as saints, our calling as God's sons, our calling as those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith and have been sealed with His Holy Spirit, all of that has implications, again, for how we think, for how we labor, how we use our resources, how we speak, how we act. It has implications for our life in the church, our life in the family, and our life in the state and in the culture. If you're familiar with the Epistle to the Ephesians, and you'll realize that I just traced the major headings there of chapters 4 through 6. In short, our calling as Christ's people has implications, practical implications, for how we walk in every sphere of our lives. While Paul is not exhaustive here, he is full. And his exhortations to walk worthy of our calling extend to every major aspect of human life. He doesn't go into the practical details on every single situation, every single habit, every single duty that we should do as Christians, but he does give full exhortation to all of life. It's important for us to know where Paul begins his exhortations, though. Where he begins his exhortations. Paul does not begin his exhortations for how Christians should walk worthy of their calling in the family. He doesn't begin in the state, nor does he begin in the broader culture. That's not of first importance for him. Paul begins with exhortations for how Christians should walk worthy of their calling in the church. That's what we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. Today we're just looking at verses 1 through 6, but this section right here, verses 1 through 16, deal with how Christians are to walk worthy of their calling in the context of the church. That's where Paul begins. The first way that Christians walk worthy of their calling is in their conduct toward one another. It's in their conduct toward one another. It's by walking together in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, love, unity, and peace. Both at the local level like this, but then also at the Catholic or universal level. Paul begins here with our conduct as the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, because the potency, the power, and the success of the church's witness to the world depends in great measure upon her unity, upon whether or not we are walking together in unity. As Christ, the head of the church, said, "The world will know that we are His disciples. The world will know that we have been with Him, that we are united to Him, not by how much doctrine we know, not by how many podcasts we've listened to, nor by how boldly we preach the gospel or how boldly we denounce the evils of this age. That's not how the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. That's not how the world will know that we are united to Him. Rather, Jesus says, the world will know that we are members of His church, that we are His disciples by our love for one another," as he says in John 13, 35. Paul also begins here with our conduct in the church, not only because it aligns with the teaching of Christ, which it certainly does, but because this is arguably the sphere in which it is most difficult to walk worthy of our calling, isn't it? The church is the sphere in which it is most difficult to walk worthy of our calling, and so it is the sphere in which we need the most exhortation, the most encouragement. I think we all know, to some degree, that it's far easier to preach to pagans than it is to love our brethren, to love Christians often. It's much easier to go out and win souls for Christ, or attempt to fight the culture war, to do political work for Christ. And those things are important. We're not discounting those things or minimizing them. But it's much easier to go out and do that than it is to love Christians. And we sometimes don't make it very easy on each other. We make ourselves easy to unlove to one another sometimes. But that's why we need the most exhortation here. That's why we have to start here with our conduct as the people of Christ, in the body of Christ, toward one another. It's easier to preach to pagans than it is to love the brethren. Paul's primary concern here in this section is that the Ephesian Christians keep the unity of the Spirit in the church, as the church. Remember, the church in Ephesus consisted both of believing Jews, those who had actually received Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. It consisted of those believing Jews and also Gentile converts who'd come out of paganism into the church. Believing Jews and Gentile converts who had been by the Spirit made into one body in Christ. That's the context of the church in the region of Ephesus. The Jews were tempted to look down upon the Gentiles, for we are Abraham's seed, and the Gentiles were tempted to despise the Jews. So that they might be helped to walk worthy of their calling in the church as believing Jews and converted Gentiles who now are all Christians in the church, that they might be helped to walk worthy of their calling in the church, Paul establishes in our text here the manner, the means, and the theological foundation of their unity. We see the manner of keeping unity in verse 2, the means of keeping unity in verse 3, and the theological foundations for keeping unity in verses 4 through 6. Paul begins, though, with the manner. That is the personal attitudes of the heart, you could say. The manner by which the Ephesian Christians were to walk worthy of their calling in the context of the church. The attitudes of the heart that they were to put on and view one another through and live by. They are to walk worthy by walking together with all lowliness and gentleness and with long suffering, Paul says. Now, the first thing we should note about these three virtues is that these virtues are attributes of God Himself. Attributes which are displayed preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you recall, God revealed Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai as being long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth in Exodus 34, 6. So just as God is long-suffering, so too we are to be long-suffering toward one another. It is God's long-suffering, or His patience, which leads sinners to repentance, Paul says in Romans 2, 4. It is His long-suffering, or His patience, which restrains His hand of judgment, so that all men might come to repentance, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9. If God Almighty, the Holy One, is long-suffering to us, how much more should we be patient and long-suffering towards one another? If He's patient towards us to win and to woo us to repentance, then how much more should we be patient and long-suffering with one another, that we too might win our brother to repentance? Christ, you see, is also the embodiment of humility, the embodiment of meekness, that is, of lowliness and gentleness. You could translate those words different ways, and perhaps your translations reflect that. He is the embodiment of lowliness and gentleness, of humility and meekness. He is the one who left His estate of glory to take upon him the form of a servant, that he might give his life as a ransom for the sins of men upon the cross, and then might welcome all weary and heavy laden sinners unto himself. I am gentle and lowly, he says, come to me. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of this lowliness and this gentleness that we are to put on, this manner in which we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. We walk worthy, therefore, of our calling in Christ's church and as Christ's church by doing what? By imitating Christ, the imitatio Christi, by imitating Christ in his attributes, in his attitudes, and in his actions to the members of his body. I think it's Pastor Jeff Neal that I heard this from. We are to be Christ to one another. That's the job of the church. James Jordan summed up the ethics of the New Testament as this: we are to one another, one another. And what are we to one another with? We are to one another, each other, with Christ. We are to be Christ to one another. We are to imitate Christ in his gentleness, in his meekness, in his long-suffering and patience, and his love for us. Notice humility. Humility, which is a lowly and meek mind towards yourself. Matthew Henry called it having mean thoughts about yourself. They used mean a little bit different back then in the 1700s. Having low thoughts about yourself. Humility, a low and meek mind, is the foundation of unity. It is the first step toward unity. It is the sine qua non of unity. It is that without which we can have no unity. If we are not foundationally at that starting point humble, meek, and lowly in how we view ourselves, we will not be able to have unity with our brethren on the local level or on the Catholic universal level either. The more lowly minded we are, the more like-minded we will be. The more lowly-mindedness, the more each one esteems others better than themselves and seeks the good of others before the good of their own self, the more we have of that, the more like-mindedness, the more unity we will have in the church and as the church. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "Pride and passion break the peace, and so make all the mischief that we see in the church." Pride and passion break the peace. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. End quote. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," how we think about ourselves, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Imagine if we actually did that. What the church would look like, what a paradise, what an Eden upon earth it would be to be a member of the church. If we actually had low thoughts of ourselves, higher thoughts of others. If our goal was for the people in the church, the members of the church of which we are a part on the local level, and broader than that at the Catholic level, if our goal was that they would be blessed and not us, we would esteem them higher than ourselves. We would seek their interests first and then our own later, far down the line. Imagine what it could look like. This is why Paul tells us to do it. And this is why it is the foundation for true unity, which is where Paul starts. Now, it's also helpful to see how these three virtues work together and build off of one another. Having a humble and meek, a lowly and gentle view of ourselves, we will be all the more ready, won't we, to be long-suffering or patient with the infirmities of our brethren, with our brethren's sins and shortcomings and ignorances. Calvin writes this, quote, by laying aside all haughtiness and a desire of pleasing ourselves, we shall become meek and gentle and acquire that moderation of temper which will overlook and forgive many things in the conduct of our brethren." End quote. Having a low and meek and gentle mind, we will have a moderation of temper, which will enable us to overlook and to forgive many things in the conduct of our brethren. Both the things that they do against us, intentionally and unintentionally, and simply their differences with us. We'll be able to overlook those things and forgive them if we first are lowly. If we are haughty, if we are self-conceited, if we seek and desire only to please ourselves and think our own opinion is what matters most, then that is what will lead to disunity, division, schism, and war. Paul moves, you see, from the manner, that's what we just covered of the Christian walk, how the Christian is supposed to walk worthy, the manner by which he does, to the means by which we are to walk worthy of our Christian calling. From the manner to the means. The means of walking worthy of our calling as Christians in the church is by bearing with one another in love and by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice first that the motivating factor, at the foundational level, the motivating factor is love. It's love. We bear with one another's sins. We bear with one another's ignorances and infirmities in love. It's the only way we can do it. In later lessons, when we look at some practical uses of how we can maintain unity in the church, we'll talk about this further. But one of the ways that we can maintain unity is that we love our brothers on that foundational, fundamental level. Well, sometimes they're unlovable, aren't they? And guess what? So are we. So we choose. We have to choose, determine, and decide to love them for Christ's sake. If you cannot find anything about them to love in and of themselves, then love them for who Christ is in them and who Christ has made them members of his body. We bear with one another's sins, ignorances, and infirmities in love. No matter our differences of opinion, no matter our differences of practice, of interest, of temperament, the reality remains that anyone who calls upon God in Christ as Father is our brother. That's the reality of it. If they call God Father in Christ, that means they are our brother. And therefore, it is our duty to love him, like it or not. We love them by bearing with them. Anechome is the Greek word, which means endure. It's not just bear with, it's endure them. It's a word that Paul uses for enduring persecution in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Being persecuted, we endure, we bear with it. So too, we are called to bear with or to endure our brothers. Not just tolerate them, but endure them, bear with them. It's a characteristic of love itself, isn't it? According to the Apostle Paul. It's a characteristic of love itself that it suffers long. It can put up with a lot, 1 Corinthians 13:4. It can endure it. Love bears with or endures the infirmities, the weaknesses, the stupidities, and the sins of others, and does not cease to love them on account of those infirmities, on account of those sins, on account of those ignorances. Love patiently bears injuries. It patiently bears assaults and offenses without seeking revenge and without plunging into resentment. That's what true love does, and that's the kind of love we are called to have. Enduring one another, we are enabled to choose rather to be wronged, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7. when he's dealing with Christians who are taking each other to court and suing one another, dragging each other into the pagan courts and suing one another. He says, why would you not rather be wronged than to make Christ look like a fool to the world? Choose rather to be wronged. How do we do this? Well, we must endure one another. We must bear with one another in love. We must choose rather to cover a multitude of sins by love, as Peter says, quoting the Proverbs and 1 Peter 4:8. I think it's easy for us to forget that being offended is a choice. We've seen that over the past 4, 5, 6 years and probably longer. There are people who every day wake up and they choose to be offended by everything they see, everything they hear. Being offended is a choice. When a brother sins against us, when they offend us, when a brother has a difference of opinion than us, it's a choice to be offended. William Googe, in his wonderful work on domestical duties on the Christian household, when he's talking about how wives and husbands can keep the peace and maintain the peace with one another in the home, he reminds them, he says that it is the second blow, it's the second strike that makes the fight. The first person might hit, but it only becomes a fight once you retaliate, once you punch back. We must remember that we are able, by the power of the Spirit, to choose rather as much as it is possible, according to justice and truth and edification, that we can choose as much as it is possible to pass over offenses that are committed against us and to not count them against others. We can choose to live at peace. We can choose to endure one another and bear with one another in love, because that's actually what we're called to do. Secondly, let us notice that keeping unity will take hard work. It will take hard work. Any of you who have tried to do this know that it takes hard work. Any of us who have had to repent of being schismatic and divisive in the church know that it takes hard work to keep the unity, to walk worthy of our calling in this way. This is why Paul says that we must endeavor to keep the unity. That same Greek word is used elsewhere by Paul to describe the diligent preparation one does before taking a journey, such as a missionary journey. They endeavor to plan this journey. And also the hard work needed to fulfill one's ministry, as he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, the King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But the Greek word is right here is endeavor. I think the NIV translates it as make every effort, which is a good way of understanding it in this sense. Make every effort, endeavor to keep the unity. It must be, you see, our settled and determined principle. It must be our settled and determined principle that we will do all that lies within us to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can't control what other men might do in their sin and in their pride and in their arrogance. We can't control that. We can't stop that. But nevertheless, let it be a determined principle for us that as much as it depends upon us, we will be at peace with all men, and that we will never be the source of schism or of division in the church of Christ. None of the men in this room would take very kindly to a person coming up to their wife and beginning to cut off parts of their body, slash at them, divide her. None of us would. Nor does Christ take very kindly to those who attempt to divide his bride, his body, to cut her and to slash her, and a schism and divide in her midst. We must keep that in mind, in fear, and in trembling. As a principle, we should not make war where God has made peace. The body of Christ is to be a place of peace. It is at peace. Why would we go make war where God has made peace? The work of Christ, you see, not only brings us peace with God as private individuals. It does do that, as Paul says in Romans 5:1. But it also brings us, it also unites us together, the body of Christ, the members of the church, in a bond of peace. So, when we do not keep the unity, we do not endeavor to keep and guard the unity of the Spirit, we are making war where God has declared peace. Lastly, let us notice that St. Paul does not tell the Ephesians to create unity. This is key. It's important. He doesn't tell the Ephesians to create unity. Go and make unity amongst the body of Christ. That's not what he's saying. Rather, they are to keep or to guard the unity which already exists in the church through the Spirit. We are not called to create unity. We are called to guard the unity that already exists in the church. Christians often misinterpret unity as uniformity. Uniformity of belief and uniformity of practice. That's actually not what unity is. That's not what the unity that is being talked about here looks like. It doesn't look like uniformity and belief and practice. Christians often get this wrong. They misinterpret unity as uniformity of belief and practice. And this leads us to think that unless a Christian already does or can be persuaded to believe exactly the same things that we believe, or unless they can be persuaded to live exactly the same way that we live, then we have no unity with them. We can only have unity if we all see things exactly the same way. If we all do exactly the same things. Otherwise, there is no unity. But is that actually what we see in the New Testament? Is that how Paul actually talks about the church? Is that how Christ talks about the church? This side of the eschaton? No, it isn't at all. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity in belief and in practice. Now, I believe that we have good reason to think that such uniformity of faith, of worship, of practice will exist in the eternal state. I think if you looked at verse 13 of chapter 4, we actually see that. We have good reason for believing that one day that will exist in the eternal state. But we should not expect it, nor should we try to force it before then. As a postmillennial, I believe that we're going to progressively be seeing more and more unity and more uniformity as the ages go on before Christ's return. But it's not something that we should expect right now or try to force either. And we try to force it when we foolishly and wrongly believe that unity equals uniformity. It doesn't. We have, in reality, unity with all fellow Christians. That is, with every member of Christ's church. How? By virtue of the Spirit which fills all of us and which unites us as one holy temple, as one dwelling place for God, as Paul says in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Now, they might be Baptist, they might be Anglican, they might be Lutheran, they might be Orthodox or Roman Catholic. They might even be dispensationalist. But we are united with them by one Spirit. We are. Not we have to try to be united to them. We are united to them by one Spirit. And we should thus seek to guard that unity by determining, as a principle, to overlook as many differences in faith and in practice as we can. We must determine to be at peace. Now, don't import into what I just said all the things I didn't say. I didn't say that means we should ignore differences that exist with other Christians. I don't think we should ignore the differences that exist amongst Christians. It doesn't mean that we are not able to robustly and charitably debate our differences and go, here's why I believe you're wrong. Both of us can't be right. Both of us could be wrong. But one of us is certainly wrong. We should be able to charitably and robustly debate our differences. Nor does it mean that we are unable to acknowledge that some of our disagreements with other Christians are serious and substantial and possibly even salvific. And we can recognize those things. It doesn't mean that we cannot seek to explain the way of God more accurately to our brothers, just like Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos in Acts 18. We can, and we should. We should do all things for edification. And if we see that our brother or our sister, that other Christians might be benefited and helped by having something explained to them and doing something a different way and believing more biblically, then let us do that. Let us seek to do that in charity and in love. But what it does mean, what I am saying, is that we cannot then therefore disown other Christians. Cast them out of the kingdom. Cut them off from the church because of their perceived errors. In our mind, perceived errors. Their perceived deficiencies. Or cast off our duty to bear with them in love. I think dispensationalism is a serious and profound error. Yet, the vast majority of Christians here in America are dispensationalists, and they are my brother. I am to bear with them in love. I am to endure their ignorance. I'm to charitably try to persuade them of a more excellent way. But I must first begin by myself being humble. You might be wrong, surprise. First be humble, and then also, as a principle, love them and own them, for Christ owns them. The unity of the Spirit rests upon a theological foundation. This unity that Paul is talking about rests upon a theological foundation, which Paul then explains in the last verses of the section, and verses 4 through 6. We are not going to go into great depth on these sections this morning, but we are going to give some in later lessons, Lord willing, we will give some practical principles for how we should view and how we should maintain unity in the church today. But it must rest, these principles must rest upon a theological foundation that we will close our study this morning by examining just briefly. It's important to remember that Jesus Christ is not a polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides. He only has one bride. Every different denomination, sect, communion, local church are not all different bodies of Christ, different brides of the Lord. No, there is only one body, one bride of Christ. He's not a polygamist. Nor is Christ a monster, something out of a horror movie, which has one body or one head and multiple bodies. He's not a polygamist, nor is he a beast of mythology. He only has one body. One body which is filled with one Spirit. I think remembering this theological foundation, will help us to mortify, that is to put to death and to kill, whatever remains of a party spirit within us. And no doubt, party spirits must be killed. They are serpents, and they must have their heads cut off. We must not harbor a party spirit in our midst, personally or on a corporate level. What a party spirit is my tribe is the true tribe. This church is the only church. Calvinists are the only ones who know anything. We're the only ones who take the Bible seriously, etc., etc. We should not have or harbor a party spirit, but rather decapitate it. Before anything else, we must remember that we are Christians. We are members of Christ's church. As Reverend John Duncan, great Scottish Presbyterian, wisely said, first, I am a Christian. Second, I am a Catholic. Third, I am a Paedo-Baptist. I am a Calvinist fourth, and a Presbyterian last. I cannot reverse the order, end quote. I cannot reverse the order. I'm a Christian first, a Catholic second, I'm a Paedo-Baptist third, I'm a Calvinist fourth, and a Presbyterian last of all. I cannot reverse the order. That's not to say, again, and this isn't what John Duncan is saying. He's not saying that all of these other labels are unimportant. All of these other labels are irrelevant. But he's reminding us and reminding himself that they are not ultimate. They are subordinate to what is most ultimate, what is most important. That is the label of Christian, which is why we are Catholic second. If we keep the proper order in our minds, you see, that we are a Christian, we are a Catholic, where all these other things, these descriptors that we take to ourselves, a proponent of the Westminster Confession of Faith, member of the CREC, way down here, all that. If we keep it in the proper order, then we will begin to understand and realize that wherever and whenever we meet a Christian, we have met our brother. Because Christian is at the top of the list. Christian is of highest importance. Christ's body exists throughout the world. It exists throughout time, and it exists throughout eternity. But yet, it remains one body. We must remember that we are members of the same body with our brothers in Iran, our brothers in China, our brothers in Canada, our brothers everywhere in the world right now. We are also members of the same body with our brothers who have gone before us, with Abraham. We are in the same body as Abraham, as Isaac, Moses, David, John, Peter, Paul, Luther, Calvin, Dabney, all of the great men who have gone before us. We are in the same body with them right now, currently. We are members of the same body with the innumerable multitude of glorified and victorious saints who stand and worship before the Lamb in heaven, and who gather with us every Lord's Day. You can't see them, but they're here right now. We are surrounded by an innumerable host of witnesses. We are surrounded by the glorified saints and with angels. So regardless of their differences in language, in liturgy, or the time in which they lived, all the members of Christ's church have been called together in one hope. They've been called together in one hope. By one Spirit, they have been united together in one Lord, as one body, through one baptism, to profess one faith. Now, there are no doubt many wrinkles, many spots, many blemishes and impurities upon the church now. But Christ is daily renewing. He is daily washing His bride by His Spirit, so that He might present her to Himself as a spotless bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing on that last day. On that day, she shall stand before Christ her husband, holy and without blemish, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:27. So therefore, may God grant us grace to keep the unity of the Spirit by viewing Christ's body not as she is now, but as she shall be on that great and final day, that is, holy. Let us love her for what she shall be in that day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, thankful that we have been gathered together in one body, filled with one Spirit, O God. Lord God, we ask Thee for grace to be gentle, to be meek, to be lowly. Fill us with love and peace with our brethren here on the local level, and also in how we view our Christian brothers, regardless of our disagreements and differences, throughout this world, O God. Lord God, grant us greater unity and purity as Thy church, as Thy body. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.